Now, let's turn in our Bibles. I got to get this correct from last week. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 9. There's a few things different about last week that... This is a real common story. Let's see how well the kids pay attention to Sunday school. How many of you kids have learned the story of Mephibosheth and David in Sunday school? You raise your hand up high. I mean, Rayleigh's hand went right away. David and Mephibosheth. Emily remembers. Emerson's, I think. Does he remember? His hand's going up. Amanda, he probably really does remember. Jeremy, he does. Now, what about some of you older saints that have gone to church when you were being raised in the church? Do you remember learning the story of David and Mephibosheth when you was a kid? Raise your hand. Sarah? Surely there are more hands to say that you remember this story. This is, I guess, really always included when the kids go through the life of David in Sunday school. It's a very well-known story. It's tucked away here between chapter 8 and 10, some of the further conquests of David. I want to deal with 8 and 10 as an introduction to chapter 11. We won't look at 8 and 10 to get distinctly on their own, but we'll use them as a summary. But we do want to look at chapter 9, David's kindness to Mephibosheth, is what I have over the heading of chapter 9. And it's a common story about David and one of Jonathan's sons, and you can practice saying it. I got to get it out right. Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. I think I'm saying that right. Mephibosheth. And the lesson behind this. Now, what we're going to do when we go through it initially, we're going to look at it a little more narrow and see it really as much as we can from David's perspective. We'll have a little bit of application from a human standpoint, person to person. David relating to Mephibosheth, he's a king, and dealing with it on a human level. But I'll tell you right now, as I go through this passage, we do this together, there's much more being said and much more being taught about David's kindness to Mephibosheth than just human relationships between man to man. This is, and I'll give you your hint, because I want you to start loading up in your mind as we're going through it, the applications that are of a greater spiritual teaching and understanding of this story. And for a hint, this is one of the stories that you're really going to be able to hold on to when we're trying to understand from a New Testament perspective when Jesus did the healing of the lame and the blind. And the people who were hurting, who were crying out to him for healing and to provision, for food, and they called him the Son of David. And the blind men shouted, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And we've talked about David's mercy, David's kindness, David's loving kindness. That's all of the same word. And that if David had this kindness, this mercy upon people, then surely the Son of David would have much more so. That the best David could do was to bring in a lame man into his household and provide for him, but the Son of David would have the power to heal eternally a lame man, a blind man. And so from this, we certainly get a picture of Jesus, the greater Son of David, and his kindness toward those who are lame or crippled or blind. And we'll see that in this story. Now, I think what we'll do is just read it all together, so we just take it as a whole. So I'm going to read the whole chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, and then we'll look at in three sections, all right? Chapter 9, verse 1. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lo-debar. Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lo-debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord, the king, has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Let's have a prayer blessing before we begin our message. Father, as we see David's kindness, his loving kindness, his mercy upon Mephibosheth, may we understand the greater truth that is behind this story here of David's life, that the greater son of David shows this kind of kindness to sinners, to those of us who have been crippled, who are undeserving and unworthy, unable in our sin, that Jesus, you sought us out to pour upon us God's kindness. Lord, pray your blessing on this message, that it'd be a blessing to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, David sought for Saul, for a descendant of Saul, a descendant of Jonathan. I have Saul in there. I kind of thought, well, I should have put Jonathan specifically, but both are true in this. It was a promise that he made to both of them. It was a covenant promise that David had made to Jonathan to not destroy all of his posterity, all of his sons, that his house would be preserved. Because remember, that was standard practice. When a new king came into power, he would eliminate all of his rivals. And when God set up David, then the house of Saul would have been completely destroyed. But if you recall, in that covenant, Jonathan made a covenant with David, and it was a covenant of friendship. And in that covenant, Jonathan pledged his allegiance to the Anointed One, to David himself. And he even said that, you know, when Saul was chasing him, that my father knows that you'll be king, and I shall reign by your side. And the sign of the covenant, Jonathan gave him his robe, and was willing to allow him to be the next king of Israel. And remember, in that covenant of friendship, when Jonathan died, David said that his love for Jonathan surpassed the love of women. And I think to bring this out in this idea of this covenant that he had with Jonathan is a covenant that we share with God's people, that we share with the Lord, that is the greatest relationship. As great as a relationship is between a husband and a wife, and that ought not to ever be forsaken, there's even a greater relationship between God's people and with the Lord, is there not? Didn't Jesus say, "You want to be my disciple, you'd have to forsake, you would even have to hate your husband and your wife and your brother and sister"? Did you know there are Christians that have to make a choice between the Lord Jesus and his people and their own spouse, their own family? There's a choice that has to be made. And when you enter into covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you enter in a covenant relationship with his body, with his people, with the church. And brother and sister, there are sometimes instances where we'd have to say, just as Jesus did to Peter when he restored him, "Do you love me more than these? Who is the greatest love that you have in your life?" And sometimes it's hard to sort out in our minds. We love our children dearly. We love our spouse and our family. But we step back and we understand in the way that God would have us to say that my greatest love, my greatest commitment in a covenant relationship is with Christ, and therefore with God's people. David sought to keep this covenant relationship with Jonathan. David is an example of a covenant keeper, a man who is a man of his word. He had made a promise to Jonathan, because later in that covenant, Jonathan said, because we're friends, because I have yielded my life to you, you will be the next king. Promise me that you will not destroy my family, my house. And David sought a way to keep that covenant. You know, I don't have a reference here to turn to, but I was looking through because I remembered in a list of sins in the New Testament, one of them was untrustworthy. Or in the King James, it said a covenant breaker. And you know where that sin is, to be someone who's untrustworthy, someone that won't keep promises, someone who's a covenant breaker? It's in the great and terrible list of sins in Romans chapter 1. The list of sins of those who live without God. They are promise breakers, covenant breakers. They're untrustworthy. Let that never be a mark of a Christian. If you're here today and you're a Christian, if you follow Christ and you're His disciple, your word is your honor. And what you say, you will do everything you can to fulfill. And when you make a promise, you'll fulfill it. And you may be in a friendship with a brother or sister here. You may have these obligations that you have covenant relationships with, a husband and a wife, certainly. And you will not be a covenant breaker. This is what we see in David's personality, in David's character, as he's finding a way. He's going to seek after. He's going to make it possible to keep his promise. He's not going to forget it, the promise he made to Jonathan. Well, you see, Ziba shows up. Now, we'll say more about him later. I decided I wasn't going to bring too much out about him, but keep an eye on him. He comes out later when we're going to come across him when David flees from Absalom. And I just put it here in the notes because I'm still trying to figure out where Ziba's at. And I don't think Ziba is genuine, all right? So in the notes I have, Ziba appeared to want to serve David and to help Mephibosheth. Now, we don't get a hint in this passage that there's anything wrong with Ziba. It appears that he's doing the right thing. And when David calls for him, he says in verse 2, at your service, at your service. So we'll leave that there and maybe deal with that in the future messages. David wanted to show God's loving kindness and mercy. Now, this loving kindness, this kindness of God in verse 3, kindness in verse 1. We've talked about this Hebrew word. When you see these words, when you're doing your Bible study, you need to ask yourself, because there are different Hebrew words for mercy, for kindness, for love, for loving kindness. But an important Hebrew word is hesed, sometimes spelled C-H-E-S-E-D. Then I find some spellings of it is hesed. Remember, you're supposed to spit and be gutter. Chesed. When you say it in Hebrew. And it's a word that speaks about covenant faithfulness. Really one of the better Old Testament words that speak about God's love. It's a love that is faithful and giving. It's a divine love that is shared amongst people, but it's a divine love that pours out kindness, even to those undeserving. A kind of love that keeps a covenant to those that's been promised. And this is what David wants to do. He wants to show God's hesed, God's loving kindness, God's mercy to a descendant of Saul, to a descendant of Jonathan, just as God had shown him. And really, we're right here in the context. Turn back in my Bible, it's one page, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. In the covenant of David. See why this word is so important? Because we see it showing up in passages like this. I don't have time to do a word study. I've done some of that before. But you can do a word study on this, and you can see that it's because of it God's hesed, he will fulfill his covenant to David and to Israel and so forth. But look right here. God says it in the covenant he makes with David, verse 15. But my hesed, my kindness, my loving kindness, my mercy, it's translated sometimes, shall not depart from him. This is David's son, David's house, David's descendant, all right? My mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. The Lord had made this unconditional covenant with David and David's descendants, and specifically to David's descendant, talking about Jesus, the son of David, that God would never remove his loving kindness, his mercy from David's house. That a son of David would sit on the throne, we see here, forever before God. And in that process between David and Solomon and all the rest of the kings before Christ came, those kings certainly sinned, and they certainly were undeserving. And God did everything he could to hold back, to not pour the judgment out on them. And he even cut them off, the nation, for a period of time and removed a son of David from the throne so that there wasn't one sitting on the throne for 400 years. Even in the time of Jesus, there was not a son of David sitting on the throne. But the Lord promised that he would never remove his covenant faithfulness. He made a promise that in eternity, there would be a son who would sit on the throne forever. And you see this word, covenant faithfulness, showing up right here in the covenant with David. Well, David wanted to show this same kindness that the Lord showed him. David speaks about this kindness. In one example I have is in Psalm 25, verse 6. He says, "Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your," here it is, "your loving kindness, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to your hesed, your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake." And David, having experienced God's hesed and realizing that everything that he wasn't because he was a great man or the man after God's own heart that deserved to be blessed by God, because God had showed kindness and mercy upon him. That's the only way David was established as a man of God or God's king. David wanted to show that same love to someone else, to Jonathan's son. In fact, David knew that his reign had to be defined by this same kind of kindness. Proverbs 20:28 says, "Mercy," that's hesed, "and truth preserve the king." That first mercy is a different word. "Mercy and truth preserve the king, and by loving kindness he upholds his throne." You see, when we're talking about us being recipients of God's kindness, we're to show that to others. That here's how you can tell if somebody has truly been saved and they've truly been a recipient of God's mercy and loving kindness, that their sins are forgiven, they are unworthy and undeserving, but that they've been brought to life in Christ, they have a new life. It's because they're willing to show that same kindness to somebody else. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful." That's a Greek word. It's different, but same idea. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And it's in our church covenant that we have here in the hymnal that we read when we welcome in a new member. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, God in Christ, forgave you." It's a very dangerous thing to know somebody who claims to be a Christian. I pray there's not one here like this, who claims to have been a recipient of the Lord's loving kindness and mercy, but will not extend that same mercy to somebody else, who is nothing but judgmental on somebody else. David's example was in his heart being a recipient of God's loving kindness. He wanted to now be someone who gives out loving kindness, and he would do that in fulfilling his covenant promise to a son of Jonathan, a son of Saul. Well, as we go on here in the story, you see in verses 4 through 8 here, kind of at the end of verse 4, indeed he's in the house of, talking about this one, ends up being Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was crippled and unable to provide for himself. You see that at the very end, it tells us he was lame in his feet. This is the one that Ziba is talking about. There is this son who's lame in his feet. Excuse me. Yeah, I thought it was up there in verse 3. Just back up a little bit. Verse 3, who is lame in his feet. Let's turn quickly over to 2 Samuel chapter 4. Go back to the first of the book in 2 Samuel chapter 4. This is when Ishbosheth was murdered. Jonathan is still one of Saul's sons. Mephibosheth, it says in verse 4, Jonathan, Saul's son, who had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about, oh, this is why he was lame in his feet. Sorry. When he's 5 years old, the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. Okay, we go back to when Saul and Jonathan were killed in Jezreel. And the news about that 5 years earlier, okay, because now he's 5 years old, and his nurse took him up and fled, and it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. So hearing that Saul and Jonathan were put to death, those members of the house of Saul fled. They said, now David's going to come after us. Now the vengeance of all of David's allies are going to pour out on the house of Saul. They're going to kill all of us. And so she gathers him up to run, and somehow has an accident, and he falls, and he's lame in his feet. Well, if you recall, if he became lame in his feet at the time that Jonathan and Saul were dead, it was right after that David went to Hebron, and he ruled in Hebron for 7.5 years. And after that, he moved to Jerusalem. If you come back to 2 Samuel chapter 9, we're putting together some chronology here, trying to figure out how old he is. He's lame in his feet. He was 5 when Ishbosheth was, five when he became lame in his feet, and he had 7.5 years, the time he reigned in Hebron. That makes him about 12. But here you see that he has a son in verse 12. Mephibosheth had a young son. Okay, saying all that to kind of figure out how old he is, I think he's pretty young. If he's 12, David's not reigned in Jerusalem a whole long time here. He could be under 20 years old. The idea is that these descendants of Saul might have gotten married younger. They're trying to raise up descendants and build up the house again. I think Mephibosheth was probably 18, 19, 20, 21, a young man here. And so you have this young man, Mephibosheth, who's crippled in his feet. He's unable to provide for himself. He's unable to manage Saul's house. He is not the prime candidate to be the next descendant of Saul to rise up and challenge David to rule over Saul's house and all of his lands and so forth. That's the idea. He's lame in his feet. Mephibosheth, where is he? It says here that he's in the house of Michal, the son of Amiel, in Lo-Debar. He's in exile. This house, this land of Debar, this in Debar is on the other side of the Jordan River, on the eastern side of the Jordan River. You have the land of Israel, and he's on the other side of the Jordan River. Almost, quote unquote, as far as you can get from Jerusalem, it'd still be in Israel as you can get. And he's in exile there. He's in hiding there. And Lo-Debar means a place where there is no pasture. Some of these names mean something. Mephibosheth is in exile, and he's kind of wasting away in a place, hiding out. He has no real purpose. The house is destroyed. He has not the means to build Saul's house. He's really spinning his wheels. He's not getting anywhere. He's not doing anything. His existence is very empty. It's vain. It's futile. He has nothing. It's only by the grace of this man here that's helping taking care of him, Michal. We'll read about more of him later. He's in a place where there is no pasture. Now, if you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 8, Mephibosheth is referred to as Meribbaal. And Meribbaal means Baal contends. And so he was given this name, possibly related to the Canaanite gods, but at the same time, Baal means Lord. The Lord contends. The idea is that this son was somebody who could shake his fist at authority. But his name here is changed to Mephibosheth, meaning a mouth of shamefulness. That this is all Mephibosheth has in his own self as being lame and unworthy and undeserving of any honor. He belongs to the house of Saul. Everything's been taken from him. He has no way to even provide for himself. And his name means a mouth of shamefulness. David comes and calls him by this name, Mephibosheth. And you see there when he comes and he asks a question, are you Mephibosheth in verse 6? Look how he answers. He says, here is your servant. He answers David back as a subordinate. I'm just your servant. I have no value in myself. I'm not going to pretend to challenge you. I don't think that you owe me anything. He knew full well he was Jonathan's son. He may have known about the covenant promise. He didn't come to David and said, "You owe me and you're supposed to take care of me because of my father. Don't you remember I'm Jonathan's son? How come you haven't paid attention to me all these years? Why didn't you try to find me sooner?" How, you know, all of those questions that people use to sometimes shake their fists at other people. Mephibosheth didn't think anybody owed him anything. He certainly didn't think David owed him anything. And he answers as my servant. Now, when David says, "Do not fear," well, Mephibosheth had a great reason to be afraid. Can you imagine when David's soldiers arrived and says, "You're coming with me." "What? What? No, no, hey, really, no. Yes, you are. You're coming. David wants to see you. King David wants to see you." "Oh, well, why? How come?" "Hey, we don't know all the business. We're told to come find you here at this house in Debar, and we've come to find you, and we're taking you to Jerusalem." And they made him go to Jerusalem. He didn't volunteer to go to Jerusalem. They apprehended him. I don't know if you could say they arrested him, but they took him. And he has great reason to fear. Perhaps David is going to extract vengeance on the house of Saul. And that's why David starts off, "Do not fear. I'm not going to judge you, even though you deserve it, by your father's house." And he gives us assurance that he wouldn't destroy him for Saul's sake, but David was wanting to show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. "I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake." I'm holding myself back from getting some of the application. I'll just stop, pause here. Are you seeing application to Christ? Just went to, this is how I said to work your minds through. We're just looking at the story. But you'll be working your application in how Jesus is in this story. Okay. David assures Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake. Lastly, here in verse 8, then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" He humbled himself as unworthy and undeserving. In Israel, dogs were seen as an unclean animal. That people didn't revere dogs like we do. They just lived out and ate scraps. They just were there to protect, and they weren't looked at as pets. And so to be a dead dog was to be somebody unworthy. A dead dog is even lower than a dog. What good is a dead dog? The dog barely has any purpose in Israel. A dead dog has no purpose. The carcass would be cast out. And he refers himself in the lowest, demeaning kind of way, but in a real emptying, sort of humble way, is unworthy and undeserving of David's love and kindness and his grace and his mercy. Just a dead dog, that's all that I am. I have nothing to offer you. Well, you see, David blessed Mephibosheth, verses 9 down through the end of the chapter. He restored to Mephibosheth all that Saul had lost. Saul had squandered away and lost all of his house, all of his possessions, his kingdom, because of his sin. And yet David restored to Mephibosheth the kingdom, or Saul's kingdom, so to say, Saul's house, Saul's property, everything that Saul had lost. David gave to Mephibosheth a place at his table. Said in verse 10, "You shall eat bread at my table always." And in verse 11, the same emphasis. "He shall eat at my table," is one of the king's sons. A man who had lost everything and had no reputation and no name now could be treated as King David's own son and all the honor that goes with that. And so David gave Mephibosheth a place at his table for provision. He was going to provide all his needs. Everything he needed was going to be provided to Mephibosheth. And he would have fellowship with David and his own family. David provided Mephibosheth a permanent home in Jerusalem. It says there that in verse 13, "So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem." This is where we made the significance of the city of Jerusalem. The fact that it's where the king lives. It's where the blessings of God are. It's the place of God, the city of God. Mephibosheth was welcomed in to a place that he, for every other reason of his own merit and of his own identity, would be excluded from. Yet David welcomed him in to the city of God, the place of God, to Jerusalem itself, to the very presence of where God's people are. The Ark of God was in Jerusalem. So David provided Mephibosheth a permanent home in Jerusalem. Now, it's a great story. And I don't know, when you teach this story to kids, you probably don't delve too deep into the applications, but you kind of talk about it maybe in some ways that I just did. And so I'd encourage you to go back and look at this story and see the way we just looked at it. It's a very simple story. But now what we're going to do is, have you heard that Christ is on every page of your Bible? That a red line, thread, runs through the scriptures where you see Christ's sacrifice. You know, in my chapter 9 of my Bible, it's a little bit bigger print. Chapter 9 almost takes up a whole page. And if you were to look at chapter 9, maybe in your Bible it takes up nearly the whole page like it does mine. Is Christ in this story? Can you see Jesus' relationship to sinners? And what we see here is that David's kindness to Mephibosheth typifies, in the same way, it's an example of Christ's kindness to sinners, to unworthy sinners. And what we're going to see here is briefly, and there's so many applications that one could make in the relationship that David had with Mephibosheth as Christ has with the sinner. And the first thing we want to see is that it's Christ who seeks the sinner. Mephibosheth was not the one who was seeking after David. And he did not have an attitude that he was going to find David and ask David and find David and straighten things out with David. But he's on the run and he's hiding. And that's the way that it is with a sinner. From the very first sin, what did Adam and Eve do when the guilty conscience came over them after they ate the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil? What did they do? They hid themselves. And who was it that sought after Adam and Eve? But it was God who sought after them. And all through the scriptures, you see that it's God seeking sinful man. Don't believe the lie today that sinful man is seeking after God. Bible says there is no one who seeks after God. There was no one good. And all of the religions that people have and religious practices are not ways in which they're trying to answer questions about God. It's the way that they're trying to substitute the true God with the creature, with the creation, with crawling things, right? Romans says, I quote it, even themselves. They're not seeking after God. No man, no sinner seeks after God. It's Christ who seeks the sinner. Jesus says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. You know, sometimes there's a process that God uses. You hear the Word of God. You're exposed to some scriptural teaching as a child. And so you might have some of that. And there might be a part of you that knows that the Lord's out there. But that didn't originate from your own heart. It was the exposure you had to the Word of God, the exposure that you had to Christian truths that might have caused you to think about the things of God and know that someday you needed to get right with God, that you knew you needed to go to church and that you should be saved and you should give your heart to the Lord. But it's the experience of every believer when they come into a relationship with the Lord to say, you know what? It's not that I had to search and climb mountains and seek Him. It's this realization, Lord, You always sought after me. You always come after me. Even when I sin and in my guilt and shame, sometimes I try to run from You. It's the experience of every child of God that there's this continual pursuit that God has for His people. He pursues the lost that He might save them. He pursues His children that He might bring them back into reconciliation with Himself. If at all for a minute that you think your relationship with God depends upon you seeking Him and your work toward Him, and you'll take and leave parts of Him when you desire it, you have the wrong idea, and you might not be saved. Because there's this great realization that He's the one always seeking me. I'm the one that was the 99, the one sheep out of the 99 that was lost, and He comes sought me. That like a coin that a woman lost, Jesus came to seek the one coin. Jesus is the one who came to seek and save that which is lost. And that's what you see here in David's seeking of Mephibosheth. Next thing we could see here is that it's Christ who saves a crippled sinner from a barren and unproductive life. Mephibosheth was crippled. He had no means of his own self. Even if he wanted to establish the house of Saul, to gather an army together, to march on Jerusalem, to continue the fight against David, he couldn't have done it if he wanted to, right? He was crippled. And because of that, he was hiding out in a place on the other side of the Jordan River, a place, it says, of no pasture. He was leading a barren and unproductive life. Here you have someone who was a prince, someone who possibly could have been the next king of Israel, doing nothing, living a worthless life, an empty life. And that's how it is with people who don't have Christ. They're living a life and an existence only with temporary pleasures that this world has to offer, pleasures for a season, pleasures that always leave the person empty and full of shame. They're thirsting after a drink that leaves them thirsty again. Jesus, or the Bible says about our relationship in Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. When you get saved, your life does have meaning. You become a child of God. There is a purpose. You've been called to be a witness and a testimony of Jesus Christ. You realize that everything that you have before you is an opportunity to serve God in, to glorify God in, to stand for righteousness, to stand for truth. I hope that you, as a Christian, don't see your life as something meaningless and empty, but you see in every detail, in every aspect of your life, a service, a ministry, an opportunity to praise God, an opportunity to be a witness. That's how all things have become new. You're not living for self and for the world, but you live for Christ now. You know, when Jesus talked about this in John chapter 3, he said, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed. They're enjoying their evil sin and they're running from God all the time. But he who does the truth, those who get saved, those who come to Christ, those who step into the light, they come into the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. That's what we're talking about, that every Christian now has a meaningful, productive life in Christ Jesus. It's Christ who saves a crippled sinner from a barren and unproductive life. It's Christ who brings unworthy and undeserving sinners into fellowship with himself. You see that he brought Mephibosheth in and set him down at his table and said, I'll provide all of his needs. He'll not want for anything. And he'll sit with me at my table and he'll enjoy my fellowship as one of my own sons, even in Jerusalem. In Revelation 3:20, Jesus makes this promise, not to the unsaved, although it applies to them, it applies to any who hears this call. But I want you to know that when he writes the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, it's speaking to Christians. The great privilege that Christians have to enjoy a fellowship with Jesus Christ, a close relationship, to know he's always there with me. I can be left all alone and all can forsake me, but Christ never will. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. My prayer is today that you've enjoyed that sweet fellowship with the Lord. Times when the hurt seemed overwhelming, but Jesus was there to comfort. The time when the loneliness seemed like you were all by yourself, but you knew Christ was there with you always. It's a fellowship that we practice here in our church through the preaching and the worship service and the Lord's Supper. This fellowship with the Lord Jesus, this presence of Christ in our life through the Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus gives to us. It's Christ who is faithful to honor his covenant relationship with us. God is not seeking the sinner to condemn him, but because of Christ, God is seeking the sinner to save him because of what Christ has done. It's because of Christ that God will save us, this covenant relationship that Jesus has established. Ephesians 2 says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. He raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Brother, sister, if you're here today, you sit back and you say, the only reason I have a relationship with the Lord, that I have my sins forgiven, that I have any hope in this world is because of Jesus. That God has chose to identify me with Christ. That my faith in Christ places me in Christ. And when God sees me, he doesn't see my sin. He doesn't see my worthlessness and my undeserving. He doesn't see my crippledness, but he sees Christ. Look to Jesus. And come to Christ. Don't look to yourself and your own sin and your own person, for all you'll see is a crippled man in a great need. But look to Jesus, who because of his covenant relationship, because of what he has done, he has brought us into relationship with himself, just as what David did for Mephibosheth. Let's stand together as we have